Well, please now pick up a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 24. The 24th Psalm will be our sermon text for this morning. And as you turn there, please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Listen gratefully and attentively, for this is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Please join me now in prayer. O Lord of hosts, the King of glory, we thank you for your mighty word. We thank you that you speak to us and that you by your Spirit can enable us to hear and believe what you've said. We pray, Father, that you would do that. Help us now by your Spirit. Help the preacher and the hearers that what is said and what is understood today would in truth be the very word of the Lord, living and active, and able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us and hear us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. If you have been at Northwoods for any length of time, you've probably observed that it's my pattern to spend time in the Psalms in between sermon series on other books. I love to do this because though the Psalms are quite long and it would be quite an endeavor to preach all the way through the Psalms straight through from beginning to end, I want to make sure that we do spend time frequently in the Psalms because they are a rich portion of Scripture that are a great blessing to God's people. And so now that we have finished our series in Matthew, I plan to spend some time this summer in the Psalms together. But it's not just the inherent power and goodness of the book of Psalms that makes it appropriate to turn to the Psalms on the heels of our series in Matthew. This is also a fitting place for us to turn because in God's good providence, we are in a very appropriate place in the book of Psalms. Whenever I've returned to them lately, we've just been going through them sequentially. And the last time I preached through some Psalms on Sunday evenings, I stopped with Psalm 23, which if you're any good at math at all, you know it means that we're going to pick up again with Psalm 24. Perhaps coincidental from my perspective, but providential from the hand of God, because Psalm 24 is a psalm that is all about the ascension of Christ our Lord. Matthew's gospel that we just finished doesn't tell us about the ascension of Jesus. It doesn't deny it. It's just not his focus. But David does tell us about the ascension of Jesus here in this powerful prophetic psalm. This is a psalm of the ascended king. And it calls our attention to this often overlooked article of our faith. As we believe and often confess our faith together, we believe that Christ ascended into heaven. But we often, I think, forget this fact. We fail to reflect on the fact that Christ our Lord did not only die and rise, glorious as those things are, but after rising, he ascended into heaven. And Psalm 24 helps us to see again and celebrate the ascension of our Lord. Psalm 24 calls our attention to this glorious good news. Christ has entered the gates of glory so that we can go in. Christ has entered the gates of glory so that we can go in. This is what Psalm 24 reminds us of, and this is what we're going to consider together this morning. Now, there are three parts to this psalm, and we're going to look at them under three headings. We're going to look first at the true God in verses 1 and 2, then at the true Israel in verses 3 through 6, and then at the triumphant King in verses 7 through 10. So the true God, the true Israel, and the triumphant King will be our three points this morning. First, the true God from verses 1 and 2. This psalm begins with a clear reminder that there is only one true God over all the earth, and that God is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and our God. Listen to verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The Lord is not merely the God of Israel. He is the God of all the earth. He is the creator who has founded the very earth that feels so solid beneath your feet. The creation did not create itself, and it was not created by any other deity. The psalm gives credit where credit is due. The earth is the Lord's because the earth has established it. The earth is firm amid the shifting seas because God founded it. And the earth is full because the Lord filled it. He filled it with plants. He filled it with animals. We're reminded by the psalm here, the Lord founded and filled the earth, and therefore the whole earth is his. If you make something, it's yours. If you formed it and you filled it, it belongs to you. And we're reminded by the psalm, God made the world, and so it's his. Everything that we see, everything that exists, all belongs to God, the creator of all the earth. But the focus of verses 1 and 2 is not really on plants and animals and other created things. You can see in verse 1 where the psalm is driving, what the focus is. The focus is on the fact that because the Lord owns everything, he also owns us. Verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The point here is that people, you and I, dwellers on the earth, we belong to God. We cannot set ourselves apart from creation as if we are the owners of the earth. We have to remember that we are creation. When you observe the world, you do it through created eyes. When you walk through the world, you do it in a created body. Yes, there is a sense in which we are distinct from the rest of creation. We're set above it to have dominion over the earth, as Genesis 1 tells us. But Genesis 1 also tells us that we have this position only because we are made in God's image. And it's as his image bearers and as his creatures that we then are to exercise dominion over the lesser creation. But the fact that we are given dominion does not mean that we are not ourselves part of creation. We owe our being to God. He made us. And our true blessing will be found only in God. He made us for himself. And verse 1 reminds us of all of this by reminding us that the world and those who dwell therein, we who dwell in the world, we are the Lord's. But there's a certain tension in this truth with what we see, isn't there? Everyone on earth belongs to God, but who on earth lives like he or she belongs to God? Do we not instead live our lives as though we belong to ourselves? Isn't that the driving ambition of our whole culture right now? To live as if you are your own? To live as if your being and your identity are all derived from yourself and that you can make and remake yourself at will. We live as though the earth is ours and we who dwell therein are ours. We are rebels against the Lord, our Creator. And the second part of the psalm shows us this. It shows us clearly our rebellion against God. Who on earth lives like he belongs to God? Who on earth can safely approach the Lord? What dwellers on this rebellious earth can ever enter the heavenly dwelling place of God? That brings us to the second part of our psalm and the second point, which is the true Israel. The true Israel that's described for us here in verses 3 through 6. And by that I mean the true people of God. This psalm was written to be given to the children of Israel in the days of the Old Testament, when the people of God were identified as the people of Israel, the children of Jacob. But many people who were physically descended from Jacob wrongly were confident that they were God's people, because though they were living in outright rebellion against God, they were physically descended from Israel. They seemed to think that by their birthright, they had automatic access to God, regardless of their rebellious lives. There was plenty of false confidence of that nature in the days of David, but there is a similar kind of false confidence that flourishes in our day as well. Many people today, even those outside the church, even those who have nothing to do with God, and even those who know they are living in outright rebellion against God, still assume that it will be easy for them to approach God. People think that just by being born as a human, you will automatically go to heaven when you die, that it's a human birthright to ascend the hill of the Lord, regardless of your rebellion against your Creator. That goes on outside the church, that kind of false confidence. But there is also a kind of false confidence that can flourish inside the church, where we live in rebellion against the Lord in our hearts and in our lives day by day, but we flatter ourselves or comfort ourselves with the idea that as long as we've been baptized or come forward to make a profession of faith or participate in religious worship most of the time, that we are covered despite our rebellion, that we are God's people, that we can easily ascend the hill of the Lord on the basis of these things. Many confidently assumed in David's day, and many confidently assume in our day, that they are the true people of God and that they will be able to ascend into God's holy place. But in verse 3, the psalm challenges that easy confidence and false assumption, and it challenges it by asking a question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? The psalm challenges you to ask that question. How do you answer it? Who can actually get close to the Lord of all the earth? Who can enter into his holy place? And this is fair, I think, to put it this way. Who can ascend into heaven? And the second way the question is asked advances it further than the first. Not only who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, but who may stand there. Who can not just get to God's presence, but stay there? Who can stand his ground before the everlasting God? In simple terms, who can expect to live eternally with God in glory? You may have your opinion. You may have your way to answer that question. But what is the answer that God's own word gives, the God whose creatures we are? Verses 3 and 4 tell us the answer to the question. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. If you are going to successfully hike up God's holy hill, this is what you need. You need, first of all, clean hands. This refers to our actions, what we do with our hands, and by extension, what we do with all the rest of our body. Our hands, our deeds must be clean by God's standard. Our deeds must perfectly align with God's commands. And this doesn't mean that your deeds need to be clean 51% of the time. Think about how it works when your hands get dirty in the physical world. You can keep your hands clean all day long, but if you once open the hood of your car and reach into the greasy engine compartment, your hand will now be filthy unless and until you find some soap to get that grease off your hands. You can be clean all the time, but if you touch something dirty once, You don't have clean hands, do you? The same is true of sinful deeds. If we have ever done a sinful deed, we do not have the clean hands that are required of the one who would ascend the hill of the Lord. But clean hands aren't enough. The second requirement is that we must have a pure heart, it says. We must have a pure heart. What is the heart, biblically speaking? It's not the organ that pumps blood, primarily. The heart, in the Bible, is the motivating center of who you are. It's the thing that drives your actions, not just your actions themselves. It involves your mind, what you think, your will, what you choose, and your desires, what you love. And we're told here that to ascend and stand in God's holy place, the standard is not just external deeds, but internal. It's a matter of the heart, not just of the hands, and it's an absolute requirement. The requirement here is not to be more pure in your heart than someone else is. It is, the requirement is to be completely pure in your heart. We must be, if we're going to ascend God's hill on our own, we must be completely pure, not only in what we do, but even in what we want to do. With no evil thoughts, no disobedient choices, and no defiled desires. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, it is the pure in heart who will see God. And then what's the third thing that is required here? Well, we need to lift up our souls to God alone. The one who can stand in God's holy place, it says here, has not lifted up his soul to an idol. To lift up your soul to something means to worship and trust in it. You can actually see this in Psalm 25, verse 1, where David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you." To lift up your soul to something is a religious term. It's an idea of worshiping and trusting in, of being devoted to something. And the word idol here is literally vanity or falsehood. It's saying this person has not lifted up his soul to trust in and serve anything that is not God. Anything that is a false god, whether we think of it as a god or whether we don't. If we have devoted our hearts and our lives to anything other than the Lord, if we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which Jesus says is the great commandment, then we have not met this standard. And then there's a fourth requirement here. The one who can stand in God's holy place has not sworn deceitfully. All his words, and especially his promises, have been sincerely meant and faithfully kept with no hypocrisy. No outward smile with an inward snarl, no falsehood in the heart while you make promises with your mouth. There must be no outward promise made to God or man that is not backed up by perfect sincerity in the heart, in the intentions, and in the follow-through. He must not swear deceitfully. Now, this is just a summary. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other places in God's Word that expand these things and make them more clear. But what the psalmist gives us here is sufficient to show us that it's not as easy as we think to hike up God's holy hill. It is only the one who is flawless in thought, word, deed, and worship who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. If you feel like you can't get there, you're getting the point. That's exactly the point. You on your own, you in yourself, can never ascend the hill of the Lord. It is easier for a dead man to hike Mount Everest than for you to climb God's holy hill on your own strength. We do not meet God's standards to enter into heaven, but, and there is a glorious but, there is one who does meet this standard. There has been one and only one man who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord. There is one man who matches this description. As you read Psalm 24, it is inevitable that you will conclude, the he is not me. The he is Christ our Lord. Verse 4 doesn't describe me, and I don't think it describes you either, does it? but it does describe Jesus. He has clean hands and a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Jesus is this man. He is the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in God's holy place. And he is the one who has earned by his righteous life the promise of verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. In Christ's resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, God declared that he was indeed the righteous one. He was blessed beyond measure by the Lord. And Jesus, then, is the only one who has ever lived who really looks like he belongs to the Lord. He's the only one who is, in that sense, the true Israel. Jesus is the one who can approach the Lord, having never rebelled, but having always lived in righteousness. He can ascend the hill of the Lord. But here's the good news for us. God's word teaches us that because Jesus can and has ascended the hill of the Lord, we can too, if we believe in his righteousness instead of ours. We don't have what it takes to ascend God's holy hill on our own, but God is gracious. And to us who cannot ascend the hill of the Lord on our own, God has graciously given another way for us to ascend the hill of the Lord, not by our works, but by Christ's. Paul tells us, says to those who believe in 1 Corinthians 1, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." If you are in Christ by believing in him, if you are in Christ, he is your righteousness. You see, in Christ, we receive a righteousness that is not our own. The righteousness that Paul talks about in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul says that he has a desire to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We don't have sufficient righteousness to ascend the hill of the Lord on our own, but there is another way to obtain the righteousness that we need, a righteousness that is not ours, but the righteousness of Christ, given to us as God's gift and received by faith alone. If you are a believer in Christ, you have clean hands. You have a pure heart, but they're not yours. They're his. Christ gives us his righteousness. And clothed in his righteousness, we then share in his blessedness. Verse 5 becomes true of us in Christ. We receive blessing from the Lord. As Paul rejoices in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We receive his blessings. And we receive his vindication. The declaration of Christ's righteousness is given to us by the Lord. What I'm talking about is what Scripture calls justification, that declaration by God that we are righteous in his sight, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's. Paul celebrates this justification in Romans 5, verse 1, saying, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." On our own, verses 3 through 6 do not describe us, but in Christ, they do. On our own, we don't have what is necessary to ascend the hill of the Lord. If we are in Christ, we do. Because though Christ alone is in himself the true and perfect Israel, he brings others along with him. And you notice this in verse 6, how the psalm shifts from the singular to the plural, from the one righteous man to the many who seek God with him. Verse 6, which is a bit difficult to translate. Your translations might have it a bit differently. I think the New King James Version gets it exactly right. Verse 6 says, "This is Jacob. This is the true Israel, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." This generation those instead of just he. Who are these people? These are the people of Christ. These are the believers who have been born again by God's grace, a generation that is generated not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And in Christ, we're not only given this righteousness that is not our own, this justifying righteousness, we are also given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, what does He do in those who believe? He increasingly begins to clean our hands and to purify our hearts, to break our attachment to idols, to give greater honesty to our speech. More and more, the generation of those who are with Christ become more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But all of that is because of God's grace, grace to the undeserving. God gives to the unrighteous the righteousness of Christ. God gives to those who believe the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace alone, not by our works, we can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place in Christ. But now, in verses 7 through 10, something more is added to this. Verses 7 through 10 remind us not only that Jesus and those who are in Him can ascend the hill of the Lord. Verses 7 through 10 remind us that Jesus and those who are in Him have ascended the hill of the Lord. And so as we come to verses 7 through 10, we come to our third point, which is the triumphant King. A triumphant King. When Jesus enters into glory, He does so amazingly, not only as the perfect man, but also as the conquering Lord. Now, when David wrote this psalm, he wrote prophetically of what was not yet accomplished. Yes, David had seen this foreshadowed and prophetically portrayed in things like the triumphant return of the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle after God gave His people the victory in their battles. But unlike some commentators, I do not believe that that's all David is talking about here, just the return of the Ark to the tabernacle, because those moments were only pictures of a far more glorious moment. And the language here is language that is most fitting, not simply for the return of a symbol to an earthly sanctuary, but of the return of the Lord to the heavenly sanctuary itself. David speaks here of a moment that for him was still future, but for us has been fulfilled as the King of glory returns through the gates of glory. The gates that open here in verse 7 are the gates of glory, the gates of God's holy sanctuary. And we can see this if we remember the connection to the first part of the psalm. Verse 3 spoke of someone ascending the hill of the Lord and standing in God's holy place. And it taught us to think of someone entering God's holy and heavenly temple. And now verse 7 just immediately begins to speak about gates and someone entering through them. And so we naturally and rightly conclude that these gates are the very gates of this same heavenly holy place. These are the everlasting doors of heaven itself. And the psalm personifies these gates. It speaks to them as if they are people saying, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors." This call is not just for heaven's gates to open wide, but to open gladly. They're called out, we call out to them here like as if they're people. And when you call to a person to lift up their head, it's often a call to that person to rejoice, to be glad, to rise from sorrow to joy. These gates are to lift up their heads and look with joy and open before the King as He comes. The gates of glory are called to open that the King of glory may come in, but the psalm asks the question, and we do too. Who is the King of glory? Who is this glorious King before whom heaven's gates open gladly and open wide? Surely this King is not just a David or a Solomon. He is not merely some earthly king. This is the divine King. Verse 8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." Verse 10 calls Him the Lord of hosts, the commander of all of heaven's armies. The Lord, who verse 1 told us owns the earth and all that is in it, this same Lord is now entering the gates of glory. Where has he been? And why does he need to return? The psalm tells us that too. He's been fighting a battle. He's been fighting a battle from which he has returned victorious. And that's why as he returns, he is hailed as the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord who has conquered his foes. When did the Lord Almighty go forth from glory to the earth that he has made to fight a battle and win a victory and return triumphant? It is in the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we are given here is a glimpse. Think of it this way. It's a glimpse of the heavenly side of what we see from the earthly side in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 tells us that after the resurrection, starting in verse 9, when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." That's the scene from the earthly side. The angels tell the watching disciples, he is going up into heaven. Psalm 24 gives us a glorious glimpse of the same scene from the heavenly side. As the gates of glory open and the king comes in, hailed as who he is. Not just the son of David, though he is that. Not just the son of Adam, though he is that. Not just the flawless man who at last has lived the righteous life that was required of all creation. He's not just that, but he is at the same time Yahweh himself, the Lord of glory, who has returned victorious. But what kind of victory did Jesus win? What kind of battle did he fight when he came to his rebellious creation? He could have come to slaughter the rebels, couldn't he? He could have come to fight a battle of widespread destruction, of universal devastation, slaughtering those who had rebelled continually against his rule. But you and I know that's not the battle Jesus fought. He didn't fight a battle of devastation, but of deliverance. He came to fight a battle to set his people free. When God came in the flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, he came not to crush rebellious creatures like you and me, but to save us. He became man. He took on human flesh in order that he might win the fight that we cannot win, to win the battle that we could not win. He came to live with clean hands and a pure heart in our flesh, which we cannot successfully do. He came to die an atoning death for sinners, which we as sinners and as creatures could never do. He came to do what we can't. He came to win a victory, not by killing rebels, but by dying in our place to set us free. And that's the paradoxical nature, in a sense, of this victory. Where was the Lord mighty in battle? When did he win his great victory? It was at the cross. This is what Hebrews 2 tells us. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us, "the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It was in his death that he defeated the sin and the devil. It was through his death that he won the victory and now returned victorious in his ascension into glory. That's the scene of triumph that is described here. It is the risen Jesus in our flesh and blood who now enters the gates of glory and hears the heavenly cry, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. How can your human flesh and mine ever enter into heavenly glory? Only because Christ in our flesh has lived and died and risen into glory, and we follow him where he has led. His victory was not just for his own sake. His victory was for our sake. The Lord came forth to do battle, not to destroy sinners, but to save sinners. And therefore, there is this scene of triumph in heavenly glory as he returns in victory to heaven above. So as you read Psalm 24, do not let it make you despair, but do let it drive you to put your faith in Christ alone. I want to close this morning with a quote from Spurgeon, who captures this so well in his comments on Psalm 24. Spurgeon writes this: "It is possible that you are saying, 'I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart.' Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too, if you trust in him." Would you pray with me now? O Lord, our Heavenly Father, all our hope is in Christ our King. All our hope is in our Savior. We look not to ourselves, but to him. And we trust that in him, it is possible for us who believe to ascend that holy hill and to stand forever in your holy place. Lord, we bless you and praise your name for this marvelous plan of salvation, that you would come to a creation that is yours, but doesn't live like it's yours. A creation that is full of people who belong to you and yet sin against you every day. That you would come to this creation, that you would take on our flesh, that you would live for us and die for us and rise for us and ascend for us, all so that we could come with you into heavenly glory. Lord, this is beyond our comprehension. It is more than we could ask or imagine. It is certainly more than we could ever deserve. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for opening heaven's gates to us in Christ. And we pray that you would give us the faith every day to rest entirely on Christ and trust completely in him. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we pray for your sanctifying work to go forward in us. We pray that you would more and more enable us by your Holy Spirit to live like those who belong to the Lord, to live like Jesus, our perfect Savior. Lord, we pray that more and more you would give us clean hands and pure hearts, that you would keep us from lifting up our souls to what is false, and that you would keep us from ever swearing deceitfully. Lord, purify our minds, our hearts, our words, our actions. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. And yet, Lord, we thank you that all our hope is not in that likeness, but in the one who is making us like himself, in Christ our Lord. And we pray that the good news of the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. And so, Lord, we pray that the good news of Christ's victory would go to all who dwell in the earth, and that more and more and more would stop putting their confidence in themselves to ascend to heaven, which they can never do, but would join us in putting their faith in the Lord who has died and risen and reigns for us. We pray these things all trusting in your power and your grace, and in Jesus' name, amen.